afternoon, everyone. Sorry, whenever the lights come on, it's like waking up at night time when someone turns on the light and you're falling asleep. It's a bit like that. Welcome to our church service. Today, we are going to continue on with our Salvation History Preaching Series. So I will just recap about what this is all about. For a while now, me and Pastor Richard have felt like we want to offer up to our people something that could help them to open up the Bible more confidently, to give them sort of hooks of the Bible so that they know that when they open up a part of the Bible, they can sort of find their feet of where they are at in the big story of things. So we're following God's Big Picture by Vaughan Roberts. And in the past, we've preached a couple of sermons on creation, where God created the world. He created the stars. He created the beautiful moon and the sun. He gave us daylight, and he filled up all of his creation with things like animals, birds, fish, and humans, people like you and me. And he created them in his image. So we learn about this beautiful creation, the beautiful start of life, which only lasted a short while until humanity fell. We learned that last time where we saw that humanity wanted to take authority for themselves instead of living under God. Humanity wanted to be like God. So instead of being in God's likeness, they wanted to be like God himself. And we saw that Adam and Eve were deceived by the serpent, and as a consequence, there were curses, and God was true to his word. By eating the fruit of the tree that he said not to, they would eventually die. And so, what happened to Adam and Eve? They got booted out of that perfect place, that perfect garden, a garden of prosperity, a garden of life, a garden where there was no lack, a garden where they could simply be with God, be present with him. But as a consequence, they were kicked out. God clothed them, and he gave them a curse, which was also a promise to them. And so as I read out from Genesis 3, verse 15, let's just bring this to the forefront of the mind. God says, "And I will put enmity," which means hostility, "between you and the woman," when he's talking to the serpent, "and between your offspring and hers. This hostility, he will crush your head and you will strike his heel." We see from the garden, when they're kicked out, that there's a promise that there will be someone to crush the head of the serpent, to defeat the serpent. Until then, what we're going to see is the play out of the fall, the problem of sin with people. And people can't seem to escape it. So today, we're going to go through redemption. The people need saving now. And so we're going to see how God does this. The problem with doing this in a 30-minute sermon is that if you've ever held a physical Bible, you'll know that this is about this chunk, this much of the Bible, compared to the rest of it, which is about this much. So it's about 2/3 of the Bible, and we're trying to cover that much ground. It's pretty tricky. But what I'm going to do is give you hooks, names of people, promises for us to know as we see it play out in history. You ready? All right. So the people need saving, and so it begins with God's promises. We see from Adam and Eve that there's this promise of the serpent being crushed. But they're out in the wilderness, or they're out in the world now, out of Eden. And things get so bad that God starts feeling really bad. He starts feeling really bad about his creation, and he starts feeling like he wants to undo it. He actually feels like he regrets making it all. He regrets making humans, and he wants
to destroy it all. He wants to destroy all the animals, destroy all the people, because humanity has gotten to the point where it's truly bad. People are going after each other. People are murdering each other. People aren't treating each other like they are carrying the image of God. And so God's not happy, and God wants to wipe it all away and start again. But he remembers who? Noah. That's right, not Moses. Who said Moses? No, not Abraham. He remembers Noah. Noah's a good man. He's a good boy in Seek at the moment, learning about himself. He's a good man. And so God saves his family and saves two of every animal and puts them in an ark and floods the earth and promises to never flood the earth again. There is a reset. And it's here where we start seeing ourselves into the picture or the story of God. We learn about humanity before, that we are human beings. We know how to relate to one another as human beings. But here, it's starting to get a little bit different. We're starting to see ourselves in the picture of God's people. Okay? So as we go through this, this might start to feel a bit foreign. It's less generalized, but more about a specific group of people. And it's, I mean, we know these people to be Jews, Israelites. It's hard to see ourselves as one of them, as part of the family. But what if I said to you that the person who we worship, Jesus, he came from this family. We are adopted into his family. So imagine trying to learn about our great, 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 great grandfather. This is what it's about, right? It's like talking to your popo or gungung, right? You're getting to know the family in the family of God. So from Noah, we then have Abraham. And God says this to Abraham. In Genesis 12, the Lord had said to Abraham, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you." There are promises to Abraham that he will have a family that will become a great nation. There are promises there to Abraham that he will be blessed. Some of those blessings will be God protecting him and his nation. And there are promises there that Abraham's family would inherit a land. These are signs that are pointing towards, new term for you guys, God's kingdom. We talk about God's kingdom. These are sort of like the precursors to what that looks like. So then what happens next is Abraham, I'm just going to read from Genesis 12. It says, Abraham traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abraham and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. This becomes a huge one because we're now tracking the people of Abraham. I don't know if you remember the story of him and Sarah, unable to give birth, but eventually they bear a son named Isaac. And eventually we start looking at the genealogy of Isaac to Jacob and to Joseph. Eventually these people are supposed to go into the land of Canaan. But what happens? They get captured. They get captured by the Egyptians. So, whilst there are promises to God's people, it's hard to see when this actually gets fulfilled. And so now we have to follow Moses And we learn this from Exodus, that the Israelites have to escape from Egypt after being enslaved by the Egyptians. It's through Moses that God rescues his people. God is about to plant them into the promised land of Canaan, where he promised, where they'll grow in large numbers. After God rescues them from Egypt, they should have taken a few months to get into Canaan. But it doesn't take that long. How long does it take? 40 years. Can you imagine 40 years out in the desert, in the wilderness, complaining about food, complaining about each other? Can you even believe, look at your neighbor, can you even believe that you've lasted 14 years with your neighbor? Should we go another 30? I think we can. But 40 years, imagine God saying, you're going somewhere. And you just need to get there. But you never do because you're so focused on other things. Complaining, groaning, whinging. These things stop God's people from entering the promised land. So the people have a problem. There are promises from God, and the people just need to step into it. They do that by obeying God. But something always stops them. It's to do with their disobedience to God. They choose other things that he doesn't want them to choose. And that prevents them from going to where God wants to lead them. I want to point you guys to Deuteronomy chapter 8. And I'm going to read this from you because Deuteronomy is where we hear three sermons given by Moses at the end of his life. He's learnt from those 40 years in the wilderness. He's learnt about the people. He's learnt about what God demands of them. And he also learns a lot about what God will do if they don't obey him. So this is the book where there's lots of blessings and there's lots of curses. And it makes it clear to the people that if you are to be God's people, this is how you live as God's people, separate from the rest of the world. If you do this, if you obey me, if you live within the boundary that I've set you, you will prosper. You will live. But God is very clear, if you don't, that gets taken away. So one of the things about the redemption story in the Old Testament that we may not appreciate every day is that we have this kind of God. We have a God who is true to his word, who promises blessings on the one hand if we follow him, but offers us the alternative: death, destruction. But let's see what Moses tells us that might help us as believers in this God. In chapter 8 of Deuteronomy, he says, "Be careful to follow every command I am giving you today, so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land the Lord promised on oath to your ancestors. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years, to humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart. Whether or not you would keep his commands, he humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothes did not wear out, and your feet did not swell during these 40 years. How miserable. Now then, in your heart, that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you." We clearly have a God who's in control. We clearly have a God who is willing to give us everything that we need to sustain us if we follow him. Moses says, observe the commands of your Lord, your God, walking in obedience to him and revering him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land with brooks, streams, and deep springs gushing out into the valleys and hills, a land with wheat and barley, vines and fig trees, pomegranates, olive oil, and honey, a land where bread will not be scarce and you will lack nothing, a land where the rocks are iron and you can dig copper out of the hills. When you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I'm giving you to this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase, and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God. See, when you're humbled, you have to rely on someone else. And that's very hard for us to do. It's quite unnatural to depend on someone else. We don't like that. We like to be independent, stand on our own two feet. But when God humbles us, we become reliant on him. We turn to him. If we keep going after the things that prosper us or the things that we think we should enjoy, what ends up happening is our hearts become proud. We forget the hand that gave it to us. This is Moses' warning. So we have this picture of prosperity. We have a picture of no lack. But we know that what he's given can actually be taken away. In verse 18, it says, but remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms his covenant, his promise, which he swore to your ancestors as it is today. If you ever forget the Lord your God, and follow other gods and worship and bow down to them, I testify against you today that you will surely be destroyed. Like the nations the Lord destroyed before you, so you will be destroyed for not obeying the Lord your God. We're not used to hearing that side of God, are we? I won't read to you the curses because it gets worse. But I encourage you, find it in Deuteronomy. It's straightforward to read. It's a long 3 sermons. There's a promise of blessings and there are promises of curses. This is how God remains the perfect judge. Moses' call to the people in Deuteronomy is to obey him. But the interesting thing is, what we pick up is that God knows humanity will fail. God knows that they've got this problem of sin. They can't help but give in to their desires. Just like Adam and Eve, taking the fruit from the tree. Humanity has a problem where we want to take it. But God knows that it's a problem on the inside. And so he says in Deuteronomy 30, when all these blessings and curses I've set before you come on you, and you take them to heart wherever the Lord your God disperses you among the nations, And when you and your children return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and with all your soul, according to everything I command you today, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where he scattered you. There is a problem inside us. It's heart language. Moses says he will bring you to the land that belonged to your ancestors and you will take possession of it. He will make you more prosperous and numerous than your ancestors, better than before. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. He knows we can't do it. He knows when we're tempted to take the fruit, we'll take the fruit. And so what does he do? He needs to do something about our heart. He needs to do that, and he will. This is what's interesting about Deuteronomy. We think that it's us that changes our heart. We change so that we can stand righteously in front of God. But God's saying, no, I will do it. I will cause the change. So I don't know if you guys have noticed, but have you ever tried to convince someone to do something? How did you find it? Very hard, right? Try and tell a kid to do something. Get ready for school. Get ready for bed. What happens? They don't. Try to persuade someone to believe in Jesus. Have you tried? It's very hard, isn't it? It's very hard to change humans. It's something very obvious. But we have persuasive language. We've learnt the art of rhetoric. We think we're looking for the bullet that's going to get them. It's going to catch them. They just need one word and we'll set them free. Have you tried? It's very hard. God knows this. He made us. He knows everything about you and the person that you want to change. So he knows that there is a problem with our heart. There is a problem that when we see something that we want, when we feel that desire to take it, we will. And that's what gets humanity in trouble. They can't live the way that God needs them to live, to be his people. And so they suffer. We have these promises from God. But then we also have these promises of the kingdom. We now have the kingdom actually being presented. If you track this plot, eventually it gets to the point where the people, God's people, grow so large that they become a nation like the other countries of the world. But as a people, they end up rebelling against God. They don't live up to Moses' call. They give in to the worship to other gods and other peoples. And God doesn't like this. So just as he promised, he brings judgment and punishment, death and destruction. And the people repent. They call out for help. And so God appoints a judge, a ruler. Judges restore peace, but it's short-lived, and the cycle repeats again. By now, I hope that you're beginning to see a pattern of God's people. If they want to live in the blessings of God, they must love him and no one else. They must give themselves to him and live for him. But the pattern shows us that they won't. They know they should, but they won't. They've got their own desires, their own wants, and it results in God doing what what he said he would do. The boundary from the Garden of Eden is more detailed now, how to live. This is how you are my people. He's given them instructions to be his people and keep his blessings. But it's not reaching the inside. And so God promises that he'll point them towards how to properly love him. But this will take time. Eventually, the people demand a king because they're big enough to be a nation and they want to be like the other nations. And so they go through Samuel, where God appoints Saul as the new king, a king jealous of David and wanting to overstep his reach of authority. Even King Saul, the king of God's people, fails as a righteous king, the king that Israel requires. And so David steps in. David is the one that God anoints to be a good king. In 1 Samuel 13, verse 14, chapter 13, verse 14, it says, "But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him ruler of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command." He was talking to Saul. But what makes David different? He's a man after God's own heart. Despite how much we love David's story, the underdog against Goliath, the guerrilla warfare tactician against King Saul, and the rise to power of the anointed one, sounds great. The Psalms he wrote that somehow minister to our soul every time we read a verse. Yet he was a cheat. He cheated on his wife with another woman and caused the death of the woman's husband. No, King David was not the righteous person we needed. But God made a promise, another covenant with David. We learn this in 2 Samuel chapter 7. "The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands, but my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." We're going up. It's looking good now. Okay? We've had some time in the lows. We went up a bit and then we went back down. Now we're on the up. So perhaps Solomon would be that son. It continues, "Praise be to the Lord who has given rest to his people, Israel, just as he promised. Not one word has failed of all the good promises he gave through his servant Moses. May the Lord our God be with us as he was with our ancestors. May he never leave us nor forsake us. May he turn our hearts to him, to walk in obedience to him and keep his commandments, decrees, laws he gave to our ancestors. And may these words of mine, which I have prayed before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God day and night, that he may uphold the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel according to each day's need, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God and there is no other. And may your hearts be fully committed to the Lord our God, to live by his decrees and obey his commands as at this time." It's a golden age for Israel. They have the land. They've got the faithfulness. They're living with God in this kind of prosperity of no lack now. The dollars are rolling in. The kingdom was looking more like the kingdom than ever before. We have 120 years of that. 120 years of God ruling under Saul, David, and Solomon. But there's a problem. This thing in our heart. We learn in 1 Kings, as Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely as David, his father, had done. What do you think is going to happen to Solomon? The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, with God of Israel, the God who had appeared to him twice. Although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon didn't keep the Lord's commands. So the Lord said to Solomon, "Since this is your attitude, and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees, which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away." Tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. Nevertheless, for the sake of David your father, I will not do it during your lifetime. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. Yet I will not tear the whole kingdom from him, but will give him one tribe for the sake of David my servant and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. What's going to happen next? Bum, bum, bum! We have the same thing that happens in the garden. The kingdom perishes. Out you must go. In 1 Kings chapter 14, it says, what happens is you've got King Solomon leading the Israelites, right? In this great nation. It's prospering. It's good times. But after Solomon dies, God raises up people, enemies of the nation. And the nation ends up having a civil war. And it comes under his son, King Rehoboam. So it doesn't even last the next generation. It's his son that takes over. And this kingdom, this prosperous kingdom, gets split between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. You've got the northern kingdom where there's an important city called Samaria, or a country called Samaria. And you've got the bottom, the southern kingdom of Judah, where you've got Jerusalem in there. So you've got the northerners and the southerners. Our story will continue with the southerners. Does that make sense? Okay. But we lose half the nation. In fact, we'll lose it all, as you'll see. So here we are in 1 Kings chapter 14. It says, "Judah did evil in the eyes of the Lord." He's talking about the southern kingdom. "By the sins they committed, they stirred up his jealous anger more than those who were before them had done. They also set up for themselves high places, sacred stones, and Asherah poles on every high hill and under every spreading tree. There were even male shrine prostitutes in the land. The people engaged in all the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. In the fifth year of King Rehoboam," that's Solomon's son, "the king of Egypt attacked Jerusalem. He carried off the treasures of the temple of the Lord and the treasures of the royal palace. He took everything, including all the gold shields, Solomon had made. They lost it. Whatever that looked like, whatever kingdom they had made on earth was now gone. It perished. God waited for Solomon to pass away for David's sake. And when Rehoboam took over, God said what he would do. The kingdom breaks. Assyria, the enemy of God, becomes an instrument of God. And they destroy Samaria, the northern kingdom. Babylon, enemies of God, now used by God to take out the Jews in Jerusalem, the southern kingdom. God raises these nations to bring judgment on his own people. And so what we have is a sad part in the time of our family where they have fallen and they are now exiled. They're living scattered across other nations. We see this repeated pattern of God giving commandments to his people and making promises. We see people enjoying a brief time of prosperity, but always succumbing to disobedience, sin. God gives his judgment and punishes them according to what he promised. He is true to his word until the people call for him to rescue them. And God comes to their rescue again. He rescued Noah's family from the flood. He rescued the Israelites from Egypt's slavery through Moses. He rescued David on the run and placed him in the kingship. He rescued the Israelites from exile when they were scattered by defeating the Babylonians and allowing them to return to their land. The problem seems to be a problem of sin. The desires of their heart that keep them being deceived. Their lusts for treasures, lusts for their pleasures. And so sin leads to the opposite of life and prosperity. It leads to destruction and death. Because of the sin in their heart, the desires, the lust inside them, it's an internal problem. They need someone who can fix them on the inside. They need work that only God can do. So the fixing of their heart, turning them away from the things that God doesn't desire and pointing them towards the things that really expresses their love for him, that's coming later. As I mentioned before, where to next? Persia defeats the Babylonians. Israel is allowed to return to Jerusalem. And what do? They begin to rebuild the temple. But it's interesting, it's not as good as the one that Solomon built. I imagine it's smaller. The young people, they cheer and they rejoice. It's probably the first time they've seen the temple. But the older ones, the older generation that remember what happened during Solomon's time, they cry. They weep. They know that what they did back then had a hefty price to pay, and they've been paying for it ever since. But there's a prophetic hope This is why we have the prophets in the Bible, in the Old Testament. So what I've just been reading to you are books that follow a plot, a narrative of the big story. But we've also got books that are called prophetic books, like Jeremiah, Isaiah, Hosea. These are words that God gave his people while they were in exile. Remember, they no longer have a land. They're no longer recognizable as God's holy people. The only thing that they have to hold on to is God's word. The word that tells them of their creation, the fall, the history of the heights and the lows that came about from their disobedience. But they also have the word that points them to a true Savior, the righteous King that they truly deserve, a Savior who can do the saving work that lasts much longer. We know that in the redemption story of the Old Testament, it tells us that we need saving. If we didn't have God, there'd be chaos, there'd be death, destruction. It's not going to work. So in closing, I'm going to read to you a bit of prophecy from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31. I hope you know it. If not, it's okay. But I hope that it stirs up something. Imagine you're a people that have been exiled. You might actually be able to do this quite easier than other churches, since we were a bit dispersed in ECU Mount Lawley for about 10 years. I don't know if you realize, but to me, this is the promised land. We've got a good church from where we've come from. I remember all the moanings and the groanings. There's definitely less of that here. Let me read out Jeremiah for some hope. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or to say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and I will remember their sins no more. Church, the problem of humanity and sin is that we actually do want to obey God's commands. We can see that he is good. We want to do that. We want to follow him. The problem is we can't. And every time we can't, we're deserving of his punishment. God knows that this is the problem. And that's why he speaks of someone who can reconcile those two things. You know who that is. But we'll get to know how he does it. And we'll do that in the next part of the series.